right, so we'll finish up this study called All Things to All Men today. And I think I'll just read the core text again, which is 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22, through 23. It says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So last time we talked about how he became a Jew and as one under the law to the Jews so that he could gain the Jews. And I gave you that example, probably the best one in the scripture that I can think of, to where he actually went into the temple and went through the purification process, and the guy shaved his head and they had an offering made for them. And so he came right up to the line of, he was as a Jew and he almost became a Jew. You know, he was real close. And this time, today, I want to talk about how Paul became without law to them that are without law, and how he became weak to the weak. And then I want to look at some basic practical applications for us today of how we can do as Paul did and be all things to all men. So let's look at how Paul became without law to them that are without law. And that's another way of saying the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones that are without law. And you can see that if you look over in Romans 2, 12 through 14, Paul describes the Gentiles in just these terms as being without the law. In Romans 2, 12 through 14, says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." So you see here the Gentiles are the ones that are without law. They didn't have the law of God, which was Israel's chief blessing, we read in the scripture. Now them that are without law can also refer to unbelievers that are outside of the church. Could be Jews or Gentiles for that matter. In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, read here that Paul talks about God judges them that are without. In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, it says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So here are people that are without, specifically without the church, and if you're without the church, then you could be out without the law in that case as well. So this can primarily refer to Gentiles. It could also refer to people who are just outside of the faith in general. Now Paul became as, and that's, as I mentioned last time, that's the really important two-letter word in this whole passage, is that word as. He became as a Gentile to the Gentiles so that he could identify with them. And this was really Paul's main purpose that God had for him, was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. So Paul would really need to master this being as a Gentile, because he was not a Gentile. He was as far from a Gentile as you possibly could be. I mean, he was born a Jew. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, which was a noted teacher of the Jews, you know, a very reputable teacher. So, I mean, he grew up his whole life as a Jew. He profited above many as equals, he said, in his own religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I mean, he was as Jew of a Jew as you could Jew with. And so for him to go to the Gentiles, it'd be a real stretch for him to become as a Gentile. And I got a couple examples here. I don't want to get ahead of myself of how he did that. So first of all, if you look in Romans 11 and verse 13, it says there, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So all I wanted from that is that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Whenever Paul met up with Peter and the other apostles after his conversion experience, you know, they decided that Peter was going to go to the circumcision, Paul was going to go to the uncircumcision. And even whenever Christ arrested Paul on the road, when Ananias came to Paul and told him what he was going to do, He said he was going to send him to the Gentiles to turn him from darkness unto light. So from the very beginning, this was God's plan, to send Paul to the Gentiles. And as we are all Gentiles, he's our apostle. Mm-hmm. So Paul preached Christ to the Gentiles. When he preached Christ to the Gentiles, he didn't use the same manner as he did when he preached to the Jews. See, when he preached to the Jews, he would go to the law, because they knew the law. He'd pull out the Old Testament, and he could show from all these Old Testament passages, the whole way, the law, the writings, the Psalms, the prophets, all of them, he could show that Jesus was Christ. Right. And he did that a lot of times. He'd go into the synagogues, and he would show them from the Scriptures. Well, he didn't do that whenever he went to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament. So to go to a bunch of heathens that have never even heard of the God of Israel and say, well, the prophet Isaiah said that this man would be born of a virgin, they're like, well, who's the prophet of Isaiah, and what do I care what he says? You know, that doesn't mean a thing to me. So he would have to go about it in a different manner when he went to the Gentiles than he did for the Jews. So I got a couple examples of this. In Lycaonia, when the heathen there thought that he and Barnabas were gods, they reasoned with them that they should turn from their vanities, which are the idols, and serve the living God, which made all things and gives to all and does good to all, provides for all their needs. So if you look at Acts 14, you look at that account there, you probably remember this story whenever Paul and Barnabas end up in this place, in this strange place, and the men thought that they were Jupiter and Mercury. They thought Paul was Mercury and Barnabas was Jupiter, and they were going to worship them as gods, and they stopped them, unlike the popes. They would stop them and say, no, we're men of like passions just like you. You know, don't do this. So in verse 15, we'll pick up right there where I left off. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. So when he says to them, he goes right back to the creation. He says, here's the God that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things therein. So when you're reasoning with Gentiles, with heathens that don't really have, they have no knowledge of the God of the Bible, that's the first thing you would do, logically, is go reason with them from the creation.
Right.
And say, there's a God because, look, we have this whole creation here which demands that there's a creator. And then once you show them that, you can say, and the Bible says that too. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. You know, it says in Romans chapter 1 that the creation, that we can clearly know God's eternal power and Godhead by the things that are made. So, but anyway, that's the first thing he does, is he points to the Creator. Verse 16, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he starts off showing God is the creator, and then he shows that, look, God has provided for all of our needs. He does good unto all men, and he fills our hearts with food and gladness. So he shows them that God is both the creator and the sustainer of life, that God is a father of the creation. And it worked. It says there in the next verse, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So I don't know if they were all converted or not, but anyway, they stopped worshiping him anyway. I really like, even in Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens, even better. If you turn over to Acts 17, this is one of my favorite accounts here. I did a sermon, two-part sermon, a few years ago called Paul on Mars Hill, and just found all kinds of interesting things out of here. Really, really enjoyed that. What's that?
I did a little exhortation on that. I might have stole it from your sermon.
Oh, that's okay. I don't mind.
Nice.
Yeah. Yeah, what, imitation's the best form of flattery?
Yeah,
so that's all right. There's nothing original anyway, so yeah. Steal it from me, I probably stole it from somebody else or whatever. So anyway, in Acts 17:24, so this time Paul comes to Athens, and he meets with these philosophers on Mars Hill, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and reasons with them, and they contend with him, and they take him to Areopagus, and want to know what these strange things are. And as Paul defends himself and he witnesses to them in verse 24, he says, actually, let me start with verse 23. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul sees this altar to the unknown God, and he says, hey, you don't know who this God is, but I do. And I'm going to tell you who he is. You've actually been worshiping the true God all along, and you didn't even know who he was or anything about him. So let me tell you about him. So he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So once again, he goes back to the creation. Seeing that he's, where does he say, God that made the world and all things therein. So he goes right back to the creation saying, this is the God that made the world and all things therein. And this is one thing that distinguishes the God of the Bible, because most religions don't have a God, or they at least don't have a book that explains in detail how God created the universe. And to my knowledge, anyway, I don't know of many other religions that have that. So this would set our religion apart. He says that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So he establishes the omnipresence of God and the omnipotence of God, that he's not confined to some temple here. And he doesn't need anything, since that he gives to all life and breath and all things. The next verse, verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So then, Paul, I think ingeniously, then moves on to his next step. So first he declares God from the creation with these people. Then he goes on to quote one of their own poets to prove from their own culture and their own writings that we are the offspring of God, in verse 28. So he was obviously well learned enough, apparently, in that Greek culture to know some of their own poets, that he could quote their own writings and prove something to them out of their own books. He says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul says, even your own poets say that we're God's offspring. And Paul says, yeah, that's true. In him we live and move and have our being. And your own poets have said it. So how can you argue with your own culture? You know, they're going to say, well, I don't believe that we're the offspring of God. Well, wait a minute. Your own people say you are. Why wouldn't you believe that? And therefore, God cannot be an idol made by men. So it makes sense. If we're the offspring of God, so Paul reasons, first there is a God from the creation, then we're the offspring of God. Your own people even say it. And if we're the offspring of God, guess what? He can't be made of rock or stone or something like that. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So it just follows. I mean, it's very logical progression. If we're his offspring, well, he's not some stump there that can't move, that can't breathe, that has no intellect or anything else, if he created us. So it's pretty fascinating, really, how he did that. And then, once he proves God's existence, once he proves that God is the creator of life and the sustainer of life, then he goes on to preach the gospel, once he's gotten to that point. But you have to establish there is a God before you can preach the gospel. Pulling out a Bible verse to an atheist probably isn't going to do a whole lot of good. You got to establish there's a God first, and then preach the gospel. So he says there in verse 30 of Acts 17, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, means he closed his eye, he just kind of turned a blind eye to it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he goes right to the resurrection of Christ, which is an excellent place to go if you have somebody that's an unbeliever or if they'd never heard it. But you can show that we have a historical event that 500 witnesses, according in 1 Corinthians, 500 witnesses, a lot of them were still alive at this time. Paul says there are 500 witnesses, many of whom are still alive unto this day, but some sleep. At this time, you have hundreds of witnesses that witnessed Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So Paul proves there's a God, and then he says that God, and he doesn't speak him by name, but he speaks of God's Messiah, whom God raised from the dead. And we got this plethora of witnesses to prove that. So he shows them here that Christianity is a very reasonable faith, backed up with observation and backed up with credible eyewitness testimony to prove that God raised that Christ from the dead. So anyway, pretty fascinating, really, how he did that, which is very different from how he did it. At least the first few steps are very different from how he did it to the Jews. So when Paul's is among the Gentiles, he's as a Gentile. He acts as if he's a Gentile. He reasons with the Gentiles in ways that they can understand. He doesn't go into things that they have no clue about. So he was a Gentile of the Gentiles. Now Paul was under the Gentiles as one without law, but he had not become without law to God. He was still under Christ's law. So he's as without law. He didn't become a heathen. He became as one, and that's important. I'm going to get into that in just a second. But look in 1 Corinthians 10:21, because this would have been totally wrong for Paul to become a heathen. It's one thing to become as a heathen. Reason as the heathen, talk like the heathen, walk like the heathen. It's another whole other thing to become a heathen. Now, I'm looking in 1 Corinthians 10:21. It says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So Paul's not going to partake of some heathen table of devils. He's not going to become a devil worshiper for the sake of the devil worshipers to try to win the devil worshipers. That's not going to happen. Paul was still with law to Christ. He was under the law to Christ. If you look in Galatians 6 and verse 2, Galatians 6 and verse 2, I was looking at the first part of that verse, and I thought I got another snafu in my outline. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's what I wanted, the law of Christ. And then that law of Christ, if you look in James 1:25, is that perfect law of liberty. So Paul says it's under the law of Christ. And we'll see what that law of Christ is in James. If I can ever find James. That's in the New Testament, right? Yeah, okay. Pretty sure, yeah.
Where is James?
Yeah,
you should know it's your name. And yeah. Chris's name is Hebrew here, so he should get that one right after that.
Right after Hebrews. All right, James 1:25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Anyway, all I wanted was that phrase, the perfect law of liberty. That is the law of Christ, which is the law of Christ. Which is the law of liberty. Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Right? We have liberty in Christ. It's that perfect law of liberty. Now, though Paul, as I said, became as a Gentile to win the Gentiles, he didn't use the tactics of the Catholic Church and become a heathen to convert the heathen. And I got some good quotes for you here. I added this in later as I've been reading through that book, Catholicism Against Itself. All these quotes are from Catholicism Against Themselves, and I'll just give you the reference that he references, the books that he references. I got about five of them here. This one is from the History of the Church of God, and this would be, they're referring to the Catholic Church when they say the Church of God. It's not really the Church of God, but that's what they call it. It says, "To convert and civilize her new subjects, she descended to their level and employed the means in keeping with their notions and customs." So, yeah, went right down to their level and took in their notions and customs and employed them. This one is from the General History of the Catholic Church. "Among other directions, he," and this is Pope Gregory the Great, those are my words, "he advises them not to destroy the temples, but only the idols of the false gods, and to consecrate to the worship of the true God the buildings still fit for use, quote, in order, as he wisely said, quote, that the people, seeing you, respect the monuments to which they are accustomed, and may more readily come to them." So don't, and there's another quote, and maybe from the same guy, "Don't destroy the pagan temples, turn them into Christian churches. You know, just get rid of the bad stuff, supposedly. Keep the temples and everything else. And when the people see you, you know, showing respect under their temple, they might be more apt to come into Catholicism." Very, you know, worldly wise men here.
Right.
This one is from the History of the Church of God again. It says, "The church assimilates and sanctifies Roman civilization. From its foundation, the church had gradually absorbed the best of the life, the organization, the institutions, the laws, the learning, and whatever else of good and worthy there was in the Roman Empire." So whatever was good in the pagan Roman Empire assimilated into the church. Where the laws, the customs, whatever it is, organizations, institutions, hierarchy, whatever works, we'll bring it in. You know,
it claims to sanctify that.
Of course.
Make it holy.
Yeah, right. not only do they sanctify and holy, and then a generation later, they say, no, we're the ones that came up with it in the first place. Somebody mentioned that to my friend at the meetup group. They said that it was in 20 years the Catholic Church is going to accept gay marriage, and then in 30 years from then, they're going to say that they're the ones that always said that we should accept it. So that is, and that's absolutely true. I mean, you just read through the history of Catholicism. Yeah, nothing like rewriting history. And for a long time, they could rewrite history. It was the Dark Ages. Not very many people could read. You didn't have printing presses. They are the kings of forgery and rewriting history. And this book just shows quote after quote about things that they forged. And people didn't know any different. How could you know? If you couldn't read and you didn't have access to the documents anyway, even if you saw them, you wouldn't know it was a forgery. How would you know? This one is from the Great Encyclopedia Letters of Leo the, let's see, 13th, X111. It says, it has been and always will be the intent and tradition of the Apostolic See, which is the papacy, that's Rome, the Apostolic See, to make a large allowance in all that is right and good for the primitive traditions and the special customs of every nation. So they'll make a large allowance for any of the primitive customs and special primitive traditions and special customs of any nature, of any nation. They'll make allowance for that. So anything that is, quote, right and good, which will probably be anything that will bring the masses in, and if it's not right and good, we will sanctify it as right and good. You know, like all the different customs that the pagans had that we talked about with all the pagan holidays here a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Anyway, they will, they'll make large allowance for that. Bring it in. Anything that we can bring in and sanctify to bring in the masses.
It's in so many of the third world countries, like in Haiti, you'll see voodoo practiced alongside Catholicism, all these primitive traditions, like they said.
That's
there.
Exactly what
and
you're talking about.
They're still thriving Catholic countries.
Yep.
Wherever they,
Instead of telling all men to repent,
right?
Yeah. You know, no, that's not. It's the opposite of repentance. Just keep doing what you're doing. And here's one more for you. This is from the Externals of the Catholic Church. It is interesting to note how often our church has availed herself of the practices which were in common use among pagans. So that's pretty short, succinct, right to the point. It's interesting to note, they say. I think it's interesting to note, too. I'm glad they put that in there for us. All right, so Paul became as a Gentile. He didn't become a Gentile. Let's next look at how he became as weak to the weak. We'll go back there and get that verse in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now the weak are those who are weak in faith, in conscience, or in mind. Weak, by definition, is wanting in moral strength for endurance or resistance, lacking fortitude or courage, strength of purpose or will, unsteadfast, wavering. So that is the opposite of faithful, basically. You know, Paul tells us to be steadfast, be established, always abounding in the work of the Lord. To be weak is to be unsteadfast. It's to be wavering. If you have a weak, something, a weak tree out in the front yard, and it's just blowing all over the place, and eventually it's going to fall down. If you have a strong tree, it's not wavering very much. It's not moving very much. So a weak Christian is one that wavers a lot. If they hear something new, they kind of latch on to it and say, well, that sounds convincing to me, without ever checking it out, without ever proving all things. That would be a weak Christian. That they just don't have the strength and endurance to resist. Or somebody that just cashes in their chips. The slightest persecution comes, that's it. They don't have the resistance to endure it. And they just cave. And they say, you know what? I don't need this religion anyway. It's costing me too much. I'm out of here. Now, Paul devoted the entire chapter of Romans 14 to dealing with those who are weak in faith and how we should receive them and bear with them. So it's one thing, if a weak person, if they forsake the faith, that's one thing. But if they're just weak and we can bear with them and help them, that's what we should do. Absolutely. In Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul tells us that, to receive them. He says in Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So receive a brother that's weak in faith, but don't put up with his disputing about things that he's doubtful about constantly. Don't allow that to happen. If he's weak, show him where he's wrong. If he's disputing with something, Don't just say, well, he's weak, I'm just going to kind of let him go believe whatever he wants. No, point it out to him. Don't receive him to doubtful disputations. Some of the characteristics of weak brethren are, number one, their consciences will not allow them to eat meat. And when I say meat, I mean flesh, because the Bible uses the word meat to mean food in general, usually. But they won't eat flesh, but only herbs. And this is what you were talking about on Sunday, Jason. In Romans 14:2 and Romans 14:14, it says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." So the weak brother is the one that's the vegetarian, that doesn't think he can eat meat. And we're not, I think this is so funny, one time Tim was preaching on this, and he said, "Oh, I find it interesting there that the weak person is the vegetarian." And then he reads verse 3, he's like, "Oh, I kind of condemn myself," because verse 3 says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." So yeah, it's kind of, it was pretty funny, but I'm sure he knew that was in there anyway, but... So, and verse 14, Paul says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So there's no food that's unclean in and of itself. You can eat whatever you want. In the New Testament, you can eat shrimp. You can eat shrimp in the Old Testament. You can eat swine's flesh, pig. You can eat, have yourself a nice bacon BLT, or if you have a sandwich or bacon in the morning, whatever you want. All those different foods that were, yeah, thank God we're Gentiles,
amen,
right? So, but all those foods that were not allowed back then, anything's allowed now. But to the person that thinks it's unclean, if you have somebody that has a problem with that in their conscience, and I just don't want to eat shellfish, or I don't want to eat whatever, I just don't think that's right, or it's gross to me, or something, whatever, it's probably not healthy, and therefore God wouldn't want me to eat it, if that's how they reason, fine. If they think it's unclean, it's unclean to them. Until they can instruct their conscience otherwise and be okay with it and be able to eat it without offense, then it's unclean to them and they shouldn't eat it. Mm-hmm. Same thing with wine. He talks about that later. I think I'll even mention that. If you're not okay with drinking wine or having a beer or something, then you shouldn't. It's not okay for you to do it if you do it against your conscience. Mm-hmm. So God makes allowance for your conscience even when your conscience is wrong. You know, because God says it's okay to drink wine, but if your conscience says it's not, God says, okay, follow your conscience and don't do it until you can instruct your conscience otherwise. Now, if it's a matter of, well, my conscience says that I shouldn't, you know, partake of communion because there's wine, well, you got a problem. You know, you need to do that because that's what God says to do. It's one thing if it's an area of liberty. You know, taking communion is not an area of liberty.
Right.
Jesus says this do. So there's a distinction to be made there. Another example of this, weak people will esteem one day above another, in Romans 14:5 through 6. Paul says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." Mm-hmm. So, some people might esteem every day alike. I think every day of the year, one is not more significant than the other. I don't celebrate any days. I don't care about any of that stuff. And that would be the strong Christian perspective. But maybe one Christian says, you know what, and there would be nothing wrong with this. I want to esteem one day above another. I'm going to say, I want to celebrate October 22nd as remember Jesus turning the water into wine at the Feast of Cana, or the Feast of Cana of Galilee Day, or whatever. And I'm just going to take this day, and I'm just going to remember that miracle because that was the first of Jesus' miracles, and it was a great thing. Or I'm going to remember, you know, I'm going to pick another day, and I'm going to remember all the times when Jesus healed the sick, or something like that. Okay, whatever, fine, no problem with that. Now, what somebody will say, though, and I've had people, you may have had people have used this argument, and I'll give you this one, no extra charge. Somebody will say, yeah, one man regardeth one day above another, and you're not supposed to judge him. I regard December 25th above all other days, and I want to celebrate the birthday of Christ on that day because I regard it, and you're not supposed to judge me. Well, there's a good answer to that one. In the same context here, Paul said, "He that eateth unto the Lord and giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not..." Well, to say that taking a pagan holiday, okay, and esteeming it unto the Lord is okay, would be the same as to take this verse and say that, well, I think that I can eat blood, and I'm giving God thanks for it, and it's okay for me to eat blood. The problem is, God says don't eat blood. Mm-hmm. You can eat any food you want except for blood and things strangled and things offered unto idols. You know, there are at least three restrictions there that God gives in the New Testament for New Testament Christians. So for you to say, I'm going to eat blood, and I'm going to eat it unto the Lord, and I'm going to give God thanks, no, you're not. You're not going to do that, because God says no. The same reasoning would be for the pagan holiday. You can establish another day, esteem another day if you want. You don't esteem a day which God says don't do. You don't celebrate some holiday which God says don't do and say, I'm esteeming it unto the Lord, and you can't judge me for it. Mm-hmm. That doesn't work. Mm-hmm. I had a friend try that one on me, and I tried this one on her, and I don't think she liked it too well, but...
I've had some people say, well, and even though Sunday's not the seventh day, and even though we're not on the Sabbath, they esteem Sunday as a special day. They won't do work after church or outings or whatever.
Yeah.
And so they esteem Sunday because they, in their mind, from their upbringing, equate Sunday with church.
Yeah.
And so that might be another example where, okay, to them they esteem Sunday, and they set that aside for God 100%. They esteem it unto the Lord. That's great.
Absolutely. No problem. Yeah, there wouldn't be a problem with that at all. Right. Nope. Now, the problem would be is if they said Sunday is the Christian Sabbath,
right,
and everybody should not work, everybody should not do anything on the Sabbath, that's when the problem comes in.
Yep.
But if they want to esteem within themselves, fine and dandy. You know, so in the Sabbath, that would have all kinds of other issues with it. Number one, the Sabbath's on Saturday. You just can't move the Sabbath to another day and all this other, and I don't see them stoning people that are out there picking up sticks in the yard on Sunday either, which was a Sabbath command. Guy got stoned for picking up sticks, so...
Right.
Anyway, I mean, it's not people that hold the Sabbatarianism are not consistent whatsoever.
Right.
So anyway, that's kind of off topic, but that's a good example though of esteeming a day above another one. And another issue or another example of this would be drinking wine. In verse 21, it says it is good to neither eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So that's another area of issue that some people have, and I have family members that have that same issue. You know, they don't think that, Christians or anybody should drink wine or beer or anything like that. And so my duty to them would be to not drink wine or beer in front of them. You know, I'm not supposed to do that. I wouldn't do something to cause them to offend. So there comes a point when if you've given them the verse, you showed them black and white. I mean, sometimes you just kind of just do what you're going to do anyway, because you're not going to be able to please certain types of people anyway. But if you can, do it. Don't offend somebody unnecessarily. Now, if they go against their conscience and eat or drink something that they are convinced is wrong to consume, they are sinning because they're not doing it by faith. Verse 20, 22, and 23 says, "For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." So it would be wrong for a man. If a man thought that we should still not be eating pork because it's not good for you, because of whatever, people say pork's not good for you, and if they thought that that was absolutely wrong, God gave that commandment for a reason in the Old Testament, and we should not eat pork, then it's evil for that man to eat pork. He should not eat pork, because he would be going against his conscience, and he would be sinning to eat pork. He would be. The rest of us wouldn't be, but he would be. Verses 22 and 23, "Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So if you eat when your conscience says I shouldn't eat, you're damned. Not eternally, we know we're talking about some temporal damnation here, but you are in trouble. You've condemned yourself because you've allowed something that your conscience said no, you should not do. You don't want to. We are supposed to, especially ministers, but everybody is supposed to maintain faith and a good conscience. Paul tells Timothy, that's something that we must do. Now Paul commands the strong and mature Christians who are dealing with weak Christians to not despise them. Verse 3: Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So vegetarians or people that are okay, carnivores or omnivores or whatever, should not be judging each other for what they're eating. Okay, it's okay. Somebody wants to be a vegetarian, don't judge them for it, and they shouldn't be judging me because I like to eat meat. Yeah, so we don't judge each other. We're not supposed to judge them. Yeah, like I just said, verse 10 and verse 13. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an offense or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So don't judge your brother because of his weak conscience, but more importantly, don't put a stumbling block in his way. Don't judge him and say, hey, you should be eating bacon because bacon's good and we're allowed to eat it. And furthermore, don't say, hey, look at this good bacon and start munching down and bacon in front of him and offend him. Put a stumbling block in his way. You shouldn't do that. This is just a way of becoming as weak to them that are weak. And I'll get into that in just a second. Now, Paul taught the same principle in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. I'm not going to read those whole passages. I am going to pick out a few things in here. So I'm just going to do some teaching on Christian liberty here in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Those who are strong, or to those who are strong, there's only one God and an idol is nothing. So if you're strong in faith, you realize that an idol is nothing more than a chunk of stone. And he can't do anything to you. He can't hurt you. If you got food that's been sacrificed to him, it's just food. There's no difference, right? To the strong. To the weak is a different story, though. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. And these are things, you know, that we have to deal with from time to time, even in today's world. You know, these are areas where you're going to have people that have conscience issues, and this is important to know and understand in the church. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are sacrificed, or that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So Paul is saying, we know there's only one God, and an idol is nothing in the world, to us. To us who are strong, we know that. Therefore, there'd be nothing wrong with a person like that eating meat in an idol's temple that was sacrificed to an idol, because the idol's nothing and the meat's just meat. There'd be nothing wrong. I mean, if you know in your conscience that the idol's nothing, then who cares, right? It's not a big deal. And that's exactly what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And he's talking about eating food that was sacrificed and offering to an idol in verse 7 there. And in verse 10, it says, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? So the issue comes, and I'll get into this in just a second, the issue comes when somebody else may see you doing that. You could do it, and you know in your conscience, I mean, the fact that this food is blessed to idols, those stupid crackers that some rabbi blessed or whatever, I'd eat those things, wouldn't think a thing of it. I mean, it doesn't matter, rabbi is nothing to me. But the thing is, you know, if somebody had a conscience issue with that and thinking, oh, I don't like the idea of a rabbi blessing something or whatever, you know, then, you know, don't do it. So it's, you know, kind of like one of those, what are those things called? Matzo crackers,
they do look,
I think.
Evil, though. You got little symbols on them.
Well, they
over
do. You know, and, you know, I mean, you want to abstain from appearance of evil, right, you know, right. Don't eat them.
Chris likes them, but
yeah.
It just makes his hair grow.
Yeah. And if I was hungry, hey, whatever, I'd eat them.
Right.
Tanya, isn't it nice to have your dad pick on you all the time? It's persecution. Just endure the persecution. You got a crown waiting for you in heaven. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:27. Blessed are you when all men will speak evil of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. 1 Corinthians 10:27. If any of them that believe not bid thee to a feast, or bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. So, hey, you're in some pagan land, as he's talking to these people, some Gentile land, and they say, hey, come to a feast. Okay, no problem. Eat, don't ask any questions. Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Paul says. So just eat up. Don't worry about it. But that becomes an issue if other people that might not be okay with that see you, and that's what we'll get into here presently. If the person that with a weak conscience, though, if they would see you doing that, and they would eat something like that that's sacrificed to an idol, they would be sinning against their conscience. So that's where the issue comes in. If they see you, and they might be emboldened by what you did to do the same thing, and then they're going against conscience, and that's the problem in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. Paul says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So if they think, this thing is actually sacrificed to an idol, and I'm eating something that was given to some false god, this can't be right, but I see this guy over there, he's doing it, he didn't seem to have a problem with it, whatever, I'll just do it. He's defiled his conscience. Because his conscience is saying, I shouldn't do this, but I guess I'll just do it anyway because everybody else is doing it. And he's going to be in trouble. And Paul says that's why we shouldn't do something like that in that case. Now, if they saw a strong Christian eating meat sacrificed to an idol, they would be emboldened, like I just said, to do it and go against their conscience and wound their conscience. And that's what he says in verse 10 and 11. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shalt not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So he'd be emboldened, he'd go do something against conscience, and he is going to perish temporally. He's going to feel terrible guilt or condemnation or something like that for what he did when he knew that he shouldn't have done it, even though you did it. Now Paul's instruction, therefore, is to not let your liberty become a stumbling block to those that are weak. In verse 8 and verse 9 there, it says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So you go to the idol's temple, eat up as long as there's nobody there that their conscience doesn't have a problem with that. But if somebody's there that you think might have an issue with it, don't do it. And I would say, you know, how many idol's temples do we have around here that we go eat at? Not too many. But to maybe put it in a modern day context, same thing. If you invite somebody over for dinner and you know they have an issue with wine, don't put a bunch of wine glasses out and have everybody drinking wine. You know, don't do that. And don't pour a glass in front of them and then they feel like, well, you know, I don't want to look like the weird guy here. I may as well drink it. And he's going against his conscience and he's defiling his conscience. But we're not supposed to do that. You could even think of, like, say, for instance, say I said to my, and I wouldn't personally do this, but say I'm going to go home over December 25th time of year because I have off work and everything else, and I'm going to go back. Everybody knows I don't celebrate Christmas. I'm not partaking in any of that stuff, and everybody's cool with it, and they know I can just not participate, not go over with the family or whatever, and that's okay, right? So in a sense, or maybe even you could just go there and just sit it out and not do anything. And if nobody's conscience was defiled by that and nobody saw you doing that and say, well, he did it, maybe it's all right, maybe I can do it too, or something like that, maybe you'd be all right. But what if another church member saw you doing that and they say, well, he did it, apparently it's all right, but in their conscience, I'm not really okay with that, you know? So that might be another modern day application. I tend to just abstain from all appearance of evil and just stay away from that stuff entirely, and then you don't have to deal with issues and situations like that. Like when I was in Cincinnati and I still would never go home for Christmas or even around that time of year, I didn't want to give any mixed signals to anybody that I was celebrating it or even looking like that at all. So anyway, we should comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. So to the weak, Paul would become as weak so as not to offend them and to gain them to save some. Mm-hmm. So he would do that, you know, and it would make perfect sense. If you're trying to witness to fundamentalists, don't do it. Don't invite them over to a sports pub over a beer to talk Bible doctrine. You know, it's going to be offensive to them. You know, so be as weak to the weak, you know, and go whatever, some Slurpee bar or something like that, you know. I don't know, whatever. You know, don't do that. So, yeah, I think we already read. Let me get 1 Corinthians 10:33. I'm not sure that we read that one. We read 1 Corinthians 8:13, I do believe. Well, maybe I didn't. Let's see. I didn't. Let's read 1 Corinthians 8:13. And this is Paul himself speaking right here. He says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Right there is your verse. Became as weak to them that are weak that he might win the weak. That's it. If meat makes my brother to offend, I won't eat it while the world stands. I'll give up bacon entirely if it meant, you know, offending somebody that was weak because of that. You know, if you had a brother that just couldn't deal with wine, hey, I'll give up drinking wine around that person or anything every time I have him over to dinner or whatever. No problem. I don't want to offend the brother. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33, Paul says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." That's exactly what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 9. There, becoming all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. He became weak to them that are weak. Paul was made all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. Now clearly these alls here in 1 Corinthians 9 that he's speaking of, these are qualified alls. When it came to converting souls, Paul was running the race and striving for the mastery to obtain the crown. Look in 1 Corinthians 9:24, just right after our core text here, 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, he says, "Know ye that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So Paul was running this race, trying to convert souls. But the thing about it is, when you run a race and you strive for the mastery, you have to strive lawfully, right? So when he says, "I made all things to all men," he's not made sinful things and wicked things, because as he likens it to striving and running in a race to try to win the mastery, you've got to do it lawfully. For 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And there's lots of qualified alls in the scripture. Tons of them. Where all means all in a certain given context, it doesn't mean all men the world over throughout all time. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." So when Paul was striving, he had to do it lawfully. He just couldn't go out there and, you know, become a fornicator to the fornicators, to win the fornicators. And I'll get into that in just a second. Paul was not without law to God, but he was under the law to Christ, remember? So this all things to all men is still within the bounds of being under the law of God. He couldn't go outside the law of God. I just got a quote sent to me today by my Catholic friend. I thought it was good. And I forget who said it. But he said that basically the law of God are walls, and within the walls is a playground. And it makes sense. You have liberty with inside the laws. As long as you're staying with inside God's laws, inside there it's a playground. And you're free to do as you want. But you just can't jump over the wall. You can't go beyond the commandment of God. I thought that was a pretty good quote. Yeah. "Therefore, when Paul said he was made all things to all men, that he might by all means save some, he was not made a fornicator to the fornicators, to save the fornicators. He was not made a sodomite to the sodomites, to save the sodomites. He was not made an adulterer to the adulterers, to save the adulterers. He was not made a murderer to the murderers, to save the murderers. He was not made a thief to the thieves, to save the thieves. He was not made a blasphemer to the blasphemers, to save the blasphemers. And he was not made a liar to the liars, to save the liars." Right? All things to all men, meaning he became weak. Maybe he wouldn't drink wine. That doesn't mean he would go into a brothel and get himself a whore.
Right.
A brothel? that a bar? Yeah, that's a whorehouse. Okay, yeah, I was thinking I had the terms mixed up there. I don't go to those places very often, so I don't have that terminology down very well. The end never justifies the means if it requires sinning to do so. So the world always says, generally, the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how, whatever it takes to get to the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You got to crack eggs to make an omelet, you know, you get, it doesn't matter. Whatever you got to do. But not with God. Not with God. The end does not justify the means. And if it's sinful means, you don't get to the end.
Right.
You either find, you find a righteous way to get to the end, or you don't get there. And, you know, you just don't do it. It's kind of like I said, you know, if when I was talking about, you know, what if there's no water to baptize someone? Well, we don't baptize anybody.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's not, we're going to get to the end. We're going to get this person, a church member, no matter what.
Right.
No, we just don't baptize them. If you don't got enough water to immerse, you don't immerse. You know, just anything. I mean, there's a million things that you could use as examples for that. Jesus was a friend to publicans and sinners, but he was not a publican and a sinner.
Right.
Right? Matthew 11 and verse 19. I think we looked at this one at the beginning of the study last time. Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man, Jesus said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. And for that matter, he wasn't a wine bibber either, and he wasn't a gluttonous man. This is what his foes were saying about him.
Right.
But anyway, it's true, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. That part, what they were saying, was true. He did go, and he went into publicans' houses and ate food with them. And so, yeah.
He wasn't a friend of sinners.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, where would we be if he wasn't? You got that right.
I always thought that said Republicans, though.
Yeah, I've said that.
Fox News
11. Yeah, I've said that before. That's an old word for Republican. Yeah, I said that in Las Vegas when I got a chance to preach in Las Vegas. Yeah,
Republican.
I got a chance to preach in Las Vegas one time, and I made that comment, and it just looked like the raised eyebrows that I got. And then I said, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I hate them both or whatever. And then they're like, okay, dander kind of went down a little bit. But
yeah.
That was funny. So the end goal is saving some and being a partaker of the gospel with them. That's why Paul did what he did. That was the end goal. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9 says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So that was Paul's goal in mind, to be a partaker of the gospel with him. He would do whatever he could within the limits and bounds of the Word of God. He would become whatever whatever he could be to win some and to be a partaker of the gospel with him. The purpose is to bring people into the church so that they can have fellowship with us and with Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of preaching the gospel. Not to get people into heaven. You know, that's what a lot of other Christian professing people believe is the purpose of the gospel. Paul became all things to all men so he can get as many into heaven as he can, so you have a bunch of friends there. Rick Warren, you know who Rick Warren is?
He's
Purpose-Driven Life
right.
book. He says in that book, the purpose of evangelism is so you can have a whole bunch of friends in heaven.
Yeah.
Like, he really thinks that you're going to go out there and, you know, here's my favorite part of that book, or least favorite, however you want to look at it. He says that God is looking down from heaven upon men to see who there are that seek him. And he quotes Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who did seek God. And he leaves it right at that.
The next verse
says there's none. I couldn't believe he would use that verse to say that God is looking for who is seeking him, implying that there are people that are seeking him. We got to go out there and find them, you know. I mean, if that's not dishonesty, I don't know what it is. I mean, certainly the guy knew the next verse was there. I mean, he's a megachurch pastor. I mean, he's got to be a great theologian, right?
Right.
I speak as a fool.
Yeah.
Anyway. Acts 2, 41. Poor David's having a meltdown over here. Acts 2, in verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. That's the whole purpose of preaching the gospel. People get baptized, they join the church, they break bread and have fellowship with us. That's why we want to try to be all things to all men. that by all means we might save some. And John said that he wrote these things to us that we might have fellowship with God and with His Son Jesus Christ, and fellowship with the apostles. And I will get Ephesians 3 and verse 9, and that was 1 John 1 and verse 3. I know we've read that one recently. Ephesians 3, 9, Paul gives the reason why he's preaching the gospel here, and he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." That's why Paul preached to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's why he did it. A partaker is, because Paul said he did this so they'd be a partaker with him, or he'd be a partaker with them. It's one who takes part or share of, a partner, a participator, a sharer. We preach the gospel so that we can participate in the church with them. They can participate with us. And fellowship is partnership. Membership in a society, participation, sharing in an action or condition, something in common, community of interest, sentiment, nature, etc. So it's participation or sharing. That's what fellowship means. So that's why we preach the gospel. And I know I'm kind of repeating myself here. So let's look at some brief practical applications for us today. We should meet people where they are, either spiritually, personally, culturally, or demographically. That's how we today can be all things to all men. We should find common ground with people and start there, and don't focus on our differences. So consider the following things that we agree with most people on. So the thing to do whenever you're witnessing to somebody is not pick out things that you disagree with first. Pick out things that you agree with them and say, "Hey, you know, we both agree that thus and thus, whatever." Or, "You know, I know that you believe this." And you feel it, you get yourself warmed up to him and get yourself on his side and get his guard down, and then talk about things that you might not agree with. Then share something new with him that he might not have heard before. But think about the following things where we agree with various groups on. Like, we agree with baptism, on baptism with Baptists, right? So if you're talking to a Baptist, start with baptism. You know, start about the Baptist church, because a lot of Baptist church people are big on being Baptist. When I go to that ecclesiastical law center, you want to get a lot of hoots and hollers when you preach? Just say, "I'm a Baptist. Amen, brother. I read the King James. Amen." I mean, you get more amens if you just say, "I'm a Baptist and I read the King James, the infallible word of God." I mean, people will be just all jumping out of their seats. So start there, you know. Start with something you agree on. We agree with election and predestination with some of the Presbyterians, especially the Orthodox ones. Protestant Reformed and Old School Lutherans, and some Calvinistic Baptists too. There are some Sovereign Grace Baptists out there too that we agree with them on. We agree with monotheism and the deity of Christ with Catholics, kind of. I mean, deity of Christ, I don't know, they believe he's eternally begotten, but they still believe he's God one way or the other. I don't know. Anyway, we sort of share that with them, definitely. Amillennialism with Catholics and some Protestants, like the Church of God, meaning that, you know, that we are in the millennium, that the millennium started at the first coming of Christ and ends at the second coming of Christ. There are a few people out there that do believe that. Catholics, believe it or not, believe that, interestingly enough. That's another thing they have right. There are not too many, but there's a few. The King James Bible with some Baptists, some Protestants, and even cults with, like, the Mormons. So I don't know how far you would ever get with to warming up to a Mormon and say, "Hey, I believe in the King James Bible like you do." They don't really believe that it's the Word of God anyway. They believe that it's the Word of God insofar as it is correctly translated. And it's only translated correctly until it comes into confliction with any Mormon doctrine. And then that part is not translated correctly. So they won't tell you what parts are not translated correctly until you point to a verse that condemns their doctrine. And then they're sure that that part was not translated correctly.
Right.
I've been there. Done that. Eternal security with some Arminians. Some Arminians believe in eternal security, meaning you once saved, always saved.
Right.
You can't lose your eternal salvation. There's a lot of Arminians that believe in that. So maybe you can, you know, start there and reason back to sovereign grace from there. Monotheism in Jesus being a great prophet with Muslims. So if you have a chance to talk to Muslims, say, "Hey, you know, I believe in one God like you do. You know, I believe that Jesus was a great prophet like you do. And if you believe he's a great prophet, what about all these claims that he made where he said that he was God Jehovah? What about that? How can he be a great prophet and be a liar at the same time?" You know, so start there. Be all things to all men. Christmas and Easter being pagan with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So you might be able to get some common ground. I remember I went to a massage therapist one time, and I didn't know she was Jehovah's Witness, and she said, I think it was, it must have been New Year's, I think it was New Year's Eve or something, I don't remember. And she said, did you have a good Christmas? And I said, well, I don't celebrate. And she's like, oh, why not? And I said, oh, because of my religion or something. And she's like, oh, what religion are you? And I think she got her hopes up. She probably thought I was Jehovah's Witness.
Right.
And I said, oh, I'm a Baptist. And she said, oh, I don't celebrate Christmas either. And then I said, are you a Jehovah's Witness? Yeah. And so then let me tell you something. If you're going to go to get a good massage, don't debate with the person that's massaging you for an hour over their religion, because you're not going to get a very good massage.
Right.
I mean, it's, you know, she's totally distracted. And,
yeah.
Right.
And of course, I can't help myself. You know, I mean, I'm not just going to lay there and not say anything. So we were debating about all kinds of stuff. And so anyway, yeah, I know it would have been, I mean, that would have been good if she would have got mad or something. But yeah, so anyway, that's totally, totally off topic. I don't know how I got off on that one. But anyway, what did I say? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. You can, if you meet with a Jew, you can take your whatever matzo crackers with you, and yeah.
Have one.
So, be a country boy to country boys, and be a city slicker to city slickers. You know, and that's one thing that I can, because of my background, that I can do fairly well. I grew up in the country, out in the middle of nowhere. You know, half an hour from the closest Walmart, and 2.5 hours from the nearest major city. So, you know, I'm way out in the middle of nowhere. So, you know, I grew up amongst farmers and everything, so I, obviously, you know, I definitely know what that way of life is like, and I can relate to rednecks and hicks and everybody else, no problem. And I've also lived in a city for 5 or almost 6 years now, so I can be a city slicker to the city slickers also. So that's one thing that, you know, that can help. I mean, if you meet a country boy and you don't know anything about the country, a lot of country boys would pretty much despise somebody that you know, just city boy that knows nothing of being out in the woods or anything. So you try to talk gospel with somebody like that, they may not really take you all that seriously. You know, so if you don't know anything about it, pretend. you know, try to at least act like you do.
Or show interest. They'll be happy to teach you.
Exactly. And that's interesting you say that, because I'm going to get into that in just a second. That is a very important point, to show interest. Another area that we could be all things to all men, you could identify with liberals on civil liberties and non-intervention foreign policy, which, well, let me say, prior to their guy getting in power for the last 5 years, you could have identified them because they used to believe in civil liberties and non-intervention.
Right.
Now that they're in power, they don't believe in civil liberties and non-intervention anymore. Now that they're in power, they're all about the NSA spying on you,
right,
and collecting all your phone records and you know, putting you in jail down in Guantanamo without trial or charge or anything else. They're cool with that now. So anyway, next year, next time when the Republicans get in, then you can identify with liberals on non-intervention and civil liberties. But probably not right now. And you can identify with conservatives on taxes and spending and limited government. You could do that right now, because they're big on, you know, small government now, don't you know? Now, in the 8 years of President Bush, good luck talking to a Republican about small government or balanced budgets when we doubled the deficit, you know.
Right.
So, but anyway, traditionally, you could agree with people on those things. Politically, that is, if you agree with my political philosophy, I suppose. If you don't agree with my political philosophy, then, you know, whatever, figure it out. But anyway, this is a quote, it's not a quote, it kind of is a quote, although I don't have it in quotes. This is what I learned from an atheist friend of mine, believe it or not. I learned a lot of good things from him. Very dear friend of me. I met him in Iraq, and was a great friend of me. He said, if you want to be interesting, you must be interested. And there's a lot to that. If you only ever want to talk about yourself, most people aren't going to be that interested in you, unless you just happen to be a super interesting person or something. But generally, if you want people to be interested in you, you have to be interested in them. You know, be interested in what they're interested in. I'm not all that interested in acupuncture, but I would be glad to talk to you about acupuncture and learn more things about it and everything else. So, you know, it's just one of those things. You know, you'd be interested in what other people are interested in, and it ends up being reciprocal. Dale Carnegie, in How to Win Friends and Influence People, he said, "You must have a good time meeting people if you expect them to have a good time meeting you." And that's true. So just try to be, you know, try, I mean, it's good to have a desire to learn and to be educated about anything. So when you meet somebody, whatever their specialty is, ask them about it. Try to find out what makes them tick. Try to find out what they love to do or what they love to spend their time on. And if you have a good time meeting them, more than likely they'll have a good time meeting you. If nothing else, everybody loves to talk about themselves. So you start asking people questions about themselves, most people love to tell you a whole earful about themselves. Mm-hmm. So that's a way to build rapport with somebody and to be all things to all men. So anyway, that's all I have for you tonight. I hope that was of some benefit for you, and I hope you are better equipped to be all things to all men.